Apparently, I was channeling my inner Joyce Meyer last session when I said that Jesus went to hell for 3 days. I just read too many Puritans. That's my problem. Because what they meant by it is the same thing that I meant, just that Jesus was in the grave for 3 days. So in case you're wondering, I haven't converted to the Word of Faith movement. So please turn with me to Jonah 3 as we finish at least my part up here at the retreat. Jonah chapter 3, the title for this session is The Preaching of an Inward Prophet and the Compassion of an Outward God. So this is what the Word of the Lord says to us in Jonah chapter 3. Then the Word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I ask that the reality of the last message would mingle with the reality of this message, Lord, that we are people who have hearts that are deceitful above all things and that are desperately sick. And so, Lord, we pray that you would grant us continual repentance, that you would grant us miraculous repentance like you did to the Ninevites. We pray, Lord, that you would open up our ears. Lord, break us like you broke them. Lord, we recognize again your word says that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite spirit you will not despise. And so, Lord, our confession is that we're unable to do this on our own. Our flesh will not desire that on our own, but our spirits do. And so we pray that you would come and gently break us in this session. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. So last session, we saw, I need to move this. Last session, we saw that Jonah tasted the wrath of God in his disobedience or his displeasure. And when he did, he repented. And his final conclusion of his prayer was that one line, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." God then spoke to the fish, and the fish vomited Jonah up onto dry land. Now, in this chapter, God immediately speaks to the prophet again, recommissioning him to the task of preaching against the Ninevites for their wickedness. And we should look at this chapter from an aerial view. In fact, everything we've seen from an aerial view, because we see a pattern developing. We see sin, wrath, repentance, deliverance, and then proclamation. That's the pattern. Sin, wrath, repentance, deliverance, proclamation. And that pattern happens in our own lives, and it should govern the way we think about reality, about how we've been redeemed by Christ. We have not been redeemed by Christ in order to live like the pagans. We've been redeemed to proclaim. We've not been rescued from the wrath of God so that we can, like Jonah in his previous state, call his own shots, and so that we can just live comfortable lives. We've been called into this kingdom so that we can proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us. That's what Peter says so clearly in his epistle, 1 Peter 2:9. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light." Do you see the connection? You've been saved to proclaim. You've been brought in to announce. You've been rebirthed so that you can show the world how great God is. And that outward God saves us so that we can be outward with His great glory. So our big idea for this session is just that. Because Jonah gets vomited out in order to do what? To proclaim. So here's our big idea. We have been rescued from the wrath of God to make His glory known. The chief end of our redemption is to make His glory known. We're going to see this chapter is in three parts once again. In verses 1 through 4, we see the preaching of an inward prophet. Verses 5 through 9, we see the repentance of a backward people. And then in verse 10, we see the compassion of an outward God. So the preaching of an inward prophet, verses 1 through 4, the repentance of a backward people, verses 5 through 9, and then the compassion of an outward God in verse 10. So first of all, we look at the preaching of an inward prophet, verses 1 and 2. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.'" It's very easy to pass over verses like this without recognizing the reality of them. This is the grace of God being displayed. Jonah had disobeyed God, and now God is graciously recommissioning him to this task. This is not always the case. There was a prophet in 1 Kings. He was sent to go speak to Jeroboam, and he gave the message to Jeroboam rightly, but then he disobeyed God on the way back after he gave the message, and God sent lions and killed him. That was justice. What Jonah is getting here is pure grace. For Jonah to be recommissioned again, to elevated again to the status of a prophet, is a miracle of grace. Brothers, you and I have dishonored God's name countless times, and yet God doesn't throw away His children. So if you came into this weekend feeling disqualified because of your past failures, look at what God is doing here. He's not throwing you away. He's not throwing away these prophets. He still uses Jonah, and He can still use you. Next, just consider that the description of Nineveh here is that this is a great city. And it'd be a mistake to overlook the greatness of Nineveh. Jonah's task here was monumental. This was a large city. The text says in the next chapter, 120,000 inhabitants. And its landscape was so large that it required 3 days' journey across it from one end to the other. So Jonah was just one man coming against this great city. Notice how God always uses the biggest stories in life, in the Scripture, so that we can't shrink away from our smaller stories in our life. One man against this great city. And it was so great that it would later become the capital of Assyria, which at that time was the most powerful nation on earth. So imagine a prophet of God today going against the greatest city on earth. Now consider this setup and how it works for God's glory. God sends this beat up, acid-stained, previously disqualified prophet who still suffered from racism, we're going to see that in the next chapter, to this great city to proclaim his word. Brothers, this is how God works. He doesn't work in any other way. He doesn't send superheroes into battle. He sends losers into battle like you and me. That's good news, right? Unless you're not a loser, which you are, like you and me. That's how he sends into battle. He sends broken pots. Why does he send broken pots into battle? Well, it's very simple, because if he sends whole pots, then whole pots get all the glory. But broken pots bring glory to God. That's what 2 Corinthians 4:7 says. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And by the way, that's really helpful when I preach, because I know I screw up all the time. And so when I screw up, you should just say, "Thank you, God, for this broken pot that's in front of me, so that I can actually see your glory coming through him." That's the reality of our service in the body of Christ. We have the privilege of seeing Jonah's sins so that we can understand who we actually are and who God actually is. Nineveh was not only great as far as its size, but it was also great in terms of its wickedness. One of the things that Nineveh has to repent of in verse 8, it says, is its violence. You know, Nineveh was known for skinning people alive. They were known for putting hooks in men's noses and dragging them. Now, probably wouldn't get dragged very far before something very bad happened to your face. They were known for amputating hands and feet. They were known for gouging out eyes. They were known for impaling their captives. Now that is really, really brutal. Basically, Jonah was called to the ISIS of his day. I mean, who wants to volunteer right now? Let's go to those nations where ISIS reigns and go preach to those people. Is it any wonder why Jonah was a little reluctant to go? Now, so for Jonah to come against this city with a message of destruction was basically saying, okay, I guess I'll just sign my death warrant right now. God stacked the deck against Jonah. Do you see that in all these stories? God is always stacking the deck against himself and against his people, so that in the end, everybody has to say, "Oh my God." And so this is what God tells him. He says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." Look carefully there at that word "against." This prophet was sent against the city. And I want to offer a parenthetical statement into the sermon at this point. Prophets and pastors share this very difficult task. They have to speak against people. You see that in the text, right? Against these people. And this is a problem, because sinners like you and I, we don't like to be spoken against. We like it when pastors speak against those other people. As long as you're speaking against Arminians or whatever, then we're totally cool. But when you point the sword at us, we don't like that. None of us like that. But listen to what commentator Dale Ralph Davis says on this particular point. Quote, "There's always this tension in the Word of God. And any authentic messenger of that word knows and lives in it. If a preacher, for example, never places you under the criticism of God's word, never tells you your sin, but only smothers you with comfort, you must wonder if he is a phony." By the way, I think that's understatement. If you never get criticized by God's word, that pastor is a phony. "If his preaching contains only the judgment note and seldom offers comfort and encouragement, one must ask if he actually cares for God's people. If one has a high regard both for the truth of God, even if it's judgment, and for the troubles of the church, he will retain the proper tension in the biblical word. He will both afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted." That's the task of the pastor and the prophet. The only people who are not afflicted by words are the ones that 2 Timothy 4:3 talks about. Those are the ones who will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. If we as pastors never afflict you, you should fire us. I mean that with all seriousness. And when I say afflict, I actually mean something very particular. If you're afflicted, do you think you're going to be happy about that affliction? So that means there are going to be times in the life of the church where you're going to be pissed off. But you should remember this sermon and just say, okay, is that in reality, is that a good thing? Or are they wrong? And that's what you should test at that particular point. Every prophet in the Old Testament and every pastor in the New Testament, look it up, they afflicted their hearers often. They spoke against them as Jonah does. And to do otherwise would be unfaithful to the very office that God called them to. So in order for Jonah to be faithful to God, he had to obey this first thing and go preach against this people. Verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now, we can't be certain from the text whether Jonah just repeated this over and over and over again, or if this was a part that summarized the whole. But certainly he was saying what God told him to say. He was obeying at this point. But consider what the Ninevites saw and what they heard. What they saw was a Jew walking around in their city. And I would presume at this point he would make himself known as a prophet of God, for certainly it would be wrong of Jonah to proclaim this authoritatively without saying, "Thus saith the Lord." That's what they saw. But what did they hear? Well, they heard that in 40 days, Nineveh would be overthrown. 40 days and Nineveh would be overthrown. Why 40 days? If God had already made up his mind to destroy Nineveh, then why give them the warning at all? Sodom and Gomorrah received no such warning from God. In fact, Sodom and Gomorrah, like many civilizations on planet Earth, never had a preacher sent to them to warn them about the judgment of God. So in this case, God gave Nineveh a warning that he didn't owe them by the lips of a preacher that he wasn't required to send them. You see glory here. Glory would be seen even if God destroyed them, which he will do to this very city in about 150 years. The interesting thing about Jonah is that like two books later, the book of Nahum comes. And Nahum is a prophet that's speaking against the Ninevites, and he says, "Judgment's here, and you are gone." So this revival that happens in this chapter is only going to last for a few years, and then judgment is coming. So here, God is determining to show more of his glory. He's sending Jonah to Israel's greatest enemy in order to show something about himself to us. So what's the result of this preaching? How do they respond? Well, this is our second point, the repentance of a backward people. Verses 5 and 6. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. This is a miracle. Just think if that was all Jonah said. Yet in 40 days, a Nineveh would be overthrown. Try saying that in, I don't know, downtown Los Angeles, just walking around. How do you picture that story ending? Try doing that in downtown Boise. This is a miracle. This is a miracle that these people believed God. I mean, if we knew that we could affect something like that, say in Las Vegas, I hope that all of you would jump in your cars with me, drive all night, go to Las Vegas and start preaching. If we knew that a revival would come, we would do that, right? This is a miracle that these people believed God. This type of revival cannot be attained by human effort. Salvation cannot be attained by willpower. Maybe some of you today are new to Reformed theology, but this picture here is a picture of what Paul says in Romans 9. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Jonah was only preaching for one day before this wildfire of belief and repentance started taking place. How is that possible? Because God was adding repentance to the words that Jonah preached. God enabled them to repent, and if he would not have done this work, they would not have believed. Now notice, the text doesn't explicitly say this, but this is the doctrine of the Bible. 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25 says this, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth." Did you hear that? God grants repentance. We're supposed to be kind for the sake of, because God might choose to grant them repentance. "And that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." In order for any man or woman or child on planet Earth to repent of their sins and come to their senses, God must grant them repentance effectively. Not nudge them towards repentance, not open the door to repentance, but he must effectually change their heart in such a manner where he guarantees belief. And this is what God did for Nineveh. This is what he did for them. God brought such a spirit of conviction upon them that when they heard Jonah's words, they were cut to the heart. Just like what happened at Pentecost. See, there's so many more signs going on here than just Jonah being a sign of Christ. This salvation of Nineveh here is actually a taste, a sign of what's to come at Pentecost. In fact, commentator Joel Beakey, rightly notes that this event was a sign of the Pentecost to come. It's that radical. 100,000 non-Jewish people who formerly were given over to the worst type of sins repenting before the Lord. Have you ever seen something like that before? And it wasn't just that they changed their mind. They brought forth fruit that kept with repentance. They fasted. Imagine that. This city that was given over to every sort of decadence and indulgence, which had no earthly reason to show moderation, they withheld food and water from their lips. Where does that type of conviction come from? This is what the next verses say, 7 and 8. "And the king issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence in his hands.'" I want us to notice three things in this proclamation here. First of all, just notice the very odd thing that the king extended this fasting and sackcloth wearing to the beasts and the herds and the flocks. I think that's worthy of our attention. What may seem super strange at first is actually profound. See, it's not that the animals needed atonement. That's not what the king was convinced of. And nor would they even would the animals even rationally know what's going on. Well, if that's the case, well, then why this proclamation to include the animals here? Well, this is what John Calvin says in this particular place. Quote, "This was done for the sake of men. This was to set before the Ninevites as in a mirror or picture what they deserved. The same was done under the Jewish law. For whenever they slew animals, they were reminded of their own sins. For it ought to have come to their minds that the sheep or any other animal sacrificed was innocent, and that it stood at the altar in his stead who had sinned. They therefore saw in the ox or the lamb or the goat a striking emblem of their own condemnation. So also the Ninevites, when they constrained the oxen and the asses and the other animals to fast, they were reminded of what grievous and severe punishment they were worthy, inasmuch as innocent animals suffered punishment with them. That theology in Romans 8 about creation groaning is profound theology, because it says that the world out there, the world of nature, is suffering because of our sin. Creation is falling apart. Animals are dying. Earthquakes are happening because of our sin. And so when this proclamation went out from the king, this was profound. He was saying, we're going to look to the animals and see a sign of our sin. Secondly, notice that this proclamation that this pagan king ordered, he told the Ninevites to call out mightily to God. Call out mightily to God. A pagan king ordered that this largest city would pray. This was the largest prayer meeting ever instituted in a non-Jewish city in the Old Testament. That's why this was a sign of the greater Pentecost to come. Notice here that the king sought the same remedy that Jonah did when Jonah was in the belly of the fish. He prayed. He said, let's pray. That's our only recourse that is left. Now, if it's true that Nineveh only had 40 days before this total annihilation, then the only recourse that was left was prayer. And this pagan king knew that. Who can stop the hand of the Lord but the Lord Himself? So, brothers, how often do we actually go to the Lord in prayer? In earnest prayer. How often do we go to the Lord in earnest prayer? Yeah, we all have mealtime prayers. Hey, pray for me, brother. We all have those type of prayers. Do you pray earnestly before the Lord? And if not, why not? I'm reading Matthew Henry this week where he had said that if we knew that we only had 40 days to live, we would be alarmed. If we knew with certainty that we would die in 40 days, we would be alarmed, right? Who says you're going to live tomorrow? And yet we are careless about that. We should be in earnest prayer. We don't have tomorrow promised to us. If this book does not teach us to be more earnest in prayer about the times that we live in and the trials that we face, I don't know what would. As Calvin points out, this miserable, blind, non-religious king understood that prayer was his duty before God. And it's to our shame if we do not use the same means to cling to our Savior. God gave us a voice box for three main reasons: to praise His name in song, to proclaim the gospel, and to call out to Him in prayer. That's why God gave you a voice box. That's why God gave me a voice box. Are we using it for that? Everything else in life is subordinate to that. The third thing to notice in this proclamation is at the end of verse 8. The king says, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Notice that these two phrases include both the sins of the mind and the heart and of the hands. So, turn from your way, from your heart and from your mind, and stop doing the violence that's in your hands. This king had actually better theology than much of the easy believism that is so pervasive in American evangelicalism. He understood that this holy God that Jonah preached would not be pleased with merely a mouth that confessed if at the same time the heart committed spiritual adultery. He knew that this God was not after one day a week worship, but worship that included our innermost closets and our outermost deeds. And again, I would say, this is how we knew that God was at work in this king, in this city. how could a pagan king say things like this unless he was struck with the majesty of God? If the Ninevites were not struck with the majesty of God, what would have happened when he started preaching in that city? They would have cut out his tongue. And yet they are broken. And they call upon the Lord. King's final words here in verse 9 are these: who knows? Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from His fierce anger so that we may not perish. How refreshing are these words, I think. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from His fierce anger so that we may not perish. You don't sound very sure, King, that God's going to be merciful to you. Yeah, exactly. Even after all the inner workings of his heart and the outward tokens of repentance, this king realized that God is not obligated to lift his hand of judgment. He's free. A modern evangelical might be tempted to quickly try and comfort this king and say, "No, no, no, you're okay. You made the right choice for God." But the king knows better. This king may be a novice in his faith, but he's actually a brilliant theologian. He knew that God didn't owe him or Nineveh anything. Yes, it's true, by his mighty hand, he worked repentance in their hearts, but he is not required to lift the judgment. When Israel and Judah, there was a remnant in Judah that was repenting before the Lord. Jeremiah was included in that circle. Men and women who loved God, and the judgment still came. He commands us to repent. He expects us to obey and love and adore Him. But this does not bind His hands. And this is a great deal of His glory. As Paul argues in Romans 9, 14 through 17, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For He says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." This king, perhaps this king knew of Pharaoh being raised up just so God could show His power in destroying him. This king might have had in his mind, maybe you're just going to destroy us in order to show your great glory. And he was saying, okay, God, maybe that's the case, but maybe you'll show mercy. This king knew God to be free, and so he fled to His mercy alone and not to any pretended merit on his own part. And it's because the Ninevites repented like this that Jesus used them as an example in Matthew chapter 12. He says, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." These men were broken. And God says, that's what repentance is. Let's just pause here before we go to our last point. Do you see, and perhaps it's a little bit obscured, but do you see how much this nation had seen of God's glory by this one preacher? Instrumentally, by this one preacher, they had seen gobs of God's glory. This one child of God spoke the Word of God, and a whole nation was transformed by the sight of the worth and majesty of the Lord. And this is the highest calling that we have as men. The highest calling that we can attain to is when we proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of the darkness into His marvelous light. We have no higher calling. That is our highest calling. There's no higher thing that we can do. That's why Jonah was delivered out of the belly of the fish to do that. That's why we've been delivered from hell to do that. Let's look now to the last point, the compassion of an outward God. Verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He had said He would do to them, and He did not do it. So two things we need to see here in this verse. First of all, that God relented, and secondly, that God showed compassion. First of all, that God relented. I think that this is a potentially troubling passage to our idea of God, because the Scripture unequivocally says that God does not change. Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." Numbers 23:19, "God is not a man that He should lie, or the son of man that He should change His mind. Has He said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not fulfill it?" Here in verse 10, it looks like that's what God had done. He had spoken a word, and now it looks like He's not fulfilling it. Now, if it can be demonstrated that God does actually change His mind here, we lose God. That's what's at stake in this verse. His unchangeability is one of His perfections. And if He's not unchangeable, then He's not perfect. And so what's going on here? What do we do with this passage? Well, first of all, just note that it wasn't a problem for Jonah, other than the fact that he was mad that God didn't smoke him. It wasn't a problem with the idea of God relenting for Jonah. He had that category in his mind. But secondly, notice that in Scripture, there are at least two kinds of prophecies that are scattered all throughout the Old Testament. There are conditional prophecies and there are unconditional prophecies. Conditional prophecies and unconditional prophecies. Unconditional prophecies are those which the Lord declares will happen, and He will not change His mind. No amount of prayer, no amount of repentance can cause Him to change His mind. An example of an unconditional prophecy is God's punishment of Judah in the Babylonian captivity. This is what He said in Jeremiah 7:15 to 16 to Jeremiah. He says, "I will cast you out of my sight. I will cast out all of your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. As for you, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you." Unconditional prophecy. This will happen, and nothing can change it. But there are conditional prophecies in Scripture. Conditional prophecies are those where some event is predicted to take place, but a condition is attached to it that must be met in order for the prophecy to come true. In Acts 27, Paul was at sea with 276 men. They were lost at sea, and they were on the brink of destruction. And the angel of the Lord came to Paul in the middle of the night and said, "I'm going to deliver you from that destruction." But there was a condition attached to it. Some of the sailors tried to get off the boat the next day, and he says, "Unless these men stay on the boat, you yourselves cannot be saved." That was the condition for this prophecy. And when it comes to disasters spoken against cities, like in this case, Jeremiah actually speaks to this very issue. In Jeremiah 17, 7 through 8, the Lord says this, "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it." You see, this threat to Nineveh was all along conditioned on their repentance. That's why the 40 days were there. That's why it wasn't an hour or 30 minutes or just enough time for Jonah to get out of the city. It was time for them to repent. And this brings us to the most important thing that we need to see in verse 10. Why does God threaten us? Why does God threaten the Ninevites? It's not as if God just wanted to get His own way. Yes, it's true that they were wicked and He wanted them to repent. But why the threat? Because He desired to be reconciled to them. He desired to be reconciled to these people. God is ready to be reconciled. What an amazing God. Any skeptic that would look at the Old Testament and say, that God of the Old Testament is a mean God, and the God of the New Testament, that's a gracious God, they've never read the book of Jonah. God is pursuing the most wicked people on the planet, and He's giving them time to repent so that He can be reconciled to them. And He pulls out all the stops, including disciplining His own prophet, in order to be reconciled to them. Brothers, this is why God often speaks hard words to us, because He wants us to be reconciled to Him. Throughout all of our lives as Christians, we will be reproved and corrected by God Almighty, and this is very uncomfortable. But it's because God has this in view, to reconcile us to Him. Isn't the Christian life a life of continual repentance? And if it's not, then what are we doing? We are saying at that point that we can go on and live like the pagans. Sometimes that repentance requires that God would speak hard things to us, like this book. God has this in view, our reconciliation, that we would be His people and He would be our God. So let's apply this again to that threefold template of doctrine and duty and delight. First of all, let me just restate the doctrine for this session. It's we have been rescued from the wrath of God to make His glory known. It's why we've been rescued. This chapter began by Jonah being delivered from the wrath of God, and God had one singular mission. Go and tell the world how great I am. I'm so great that I will not tolerate sin, and I'm so great that I will forgive it. Jonah was delivered from the belly of the fish to bring that one singular message. That's the doctrine of this session. What's our duty in light of it? Well, we have a duty to proclaim the greatness of our Savior. Again, God, why did God give you a mouth? Is it primarily just to stick food in it? Why did God give you words? We're looking at this in John 1 right now. In the beginning was the Word. The Word made the invisible God known. Our words are meant to make the invisible God known. That's why He gave you a mouth. That's why He gave me a mouth. Secondly, we have a duty to respond in the same way that the Ninevites did. Brothers, I would say that if we don't cultivate a constant state of brokenness like the Ninevites did, that these pagans will put us to shame. Let them not rise up in the judgment against us. Nineveh offered God the only true sacrifices that God ever, ever, ever accepts. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. God most delights in our spirits when we recognize our brokenness. God already sees it. Will we? Will we? And how do we cultivate that? Jonah was pretending not to be broken, and he was disciplined for it. Will we make that same mistake? Or will we pursue brokenness like the Ninevites? And that brings us to delight. How do we delight in this chapter? Well, I think the delights in this chapter are unending. But let's just focus on one idea. Romans 2:4 says that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. Now, it's true that I've spent the last two sessions talking about God's wrath, and I'm not taking any of that back. But the more powerful emphasis in these two chapters should be placed on God's kindness. Why did God orchestrate all these events? So that He could be kind to a wicked people. Wicked people is all that God has to work with, unfortunately. And so God sends a prophet in order to preach. God sent His Son to us in order to be reconciled to Him. And that's the greatest kindness that God could ever show. There is no greater kindness that's ever been displayed in this world than God sending a Son to a people that crucified Him. Sometimes we let the basic message of the cross get so cliche and so old and dusty in our theology that we forget how powerful that is. God sent His greatest gift that He could possibly give to a people that He knew would despise and spit on them. I dare say nobody in this room would do that with their own children. But God did that with His own Son. In order to reconcile a people unto Himself. That's what we should delight in. So let's go ahead and pray to our God. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this picture of what You do in the hearts of those people that You desire to reconcile to Yourself. Lord, we thank You that we have this picture of Jonah, who is disobedient on so many levels, just like us, Lord, and You sent him to preach and proclaim Your name. You gave him that high privilege, Lord, though he deserved none of it. And we thank You that You have given us that same privilege, Lord. Help us, God, to know what our mouths have been created for. We pray, Lord, that we would leave this weekend being changed, that we would not come in here and then leave the same way that we came out. We pray that we would move a degree closer in conformity to Your Son. Please create in us a brokenness that, Lord, You say is the sacrifice that You delight in. We love You, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.